Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would, open your Bibles. If you didn't bring one, you can grab the Bible that's in front of you to Mark 2. And we're going to continue looking at the Gospel of Mark. I've been continuing on Seth's series in Mark. And last week we looked at the story of the calling of Levi. And this week we're going to start in verse 18 and look at this question of fasting. And in many ways, I think, just as the past few episodes that we've looked at, where Jesus has these encounters, and his very identity and the nature of his mission is beginning to be challenged by the religious authorities. It's beginning to be seen as a threat. And we see that again in this passage this morning in verse 18 and following. So let's read this. Again, this is God's word. Verse 18, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of untrimmed cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would quiet our hearts, that you would quiet my heart. Lord, we are prone to distraction. We're prone to drift into the concerns of this past week and in the coming week. Lord, it's very true that in worship, we come before you in the midst of our suffering, not apart from it. We want to bring those concerns here, but Lord, we don't want them to distract us from seeing the hope for those things that we're worried about, that we're concerned about. Help us to focus our eyes on Christ and not on ourselves. And would we go away changed because of seeing Christ, because we've met him through your Spirit. We pray that you'd send your Spirit even now. Help me, your weak servant, and help me to be able to communicate clearly in a way that that brings honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I went to Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston, and I remember one of my theology professors kept repeating this one thing, and it really stuck with me. He said, you know, the whole Bible and your role as a pastor when you go to preach the Word of God is really meant to challenge our deepest assumptions about the way the world works, and then turn those assumptions on their head. And if you aren't able to do that when you're preaching, what are you really accomplishing? In other words, for us to get traction in our lives, it's very difficult for someone who says, "I have nothing left to learn," to ever learn anything. And again, we can deceive ourselves sometimes and think we've moved past certain things that we've dealt with, but we don't see that we're neck deep in these things. We are neck deep in the way the world sees and answers these sorts of questions that we're going to deal with in this text. So, you know, what Jesus is doing here is just that. He's challenging these deeply held assumptions that the Pharisees had about the way we relate to God and really the way it all works. Here we're dealing with the question of fasting, but we could be looking at any issue. And what Jesus is saying, you need to come to me and see what it is that all of the scriptures truly mean. Jesus here is setting himself up as the center around which all of the scriptures revolve. That all of them point to him and that he gives them clarity. So we can't understand. A lot of us have trouble reading the Old Testament sometimes. It's often because we're not doing it through the lens of Christ and letting him teach us what it means. So Jesus is asked this question, we're told, by John's disciples. That would be John the Baptist, his disciples, and also the Pharisees. And we have this strange word in the Greek, the disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't actually have disciples, so we're not really sure what that phrase meant. But regardless to say, there's this group of the religious establishment coming and saying, Jesus, why is it that John's disciples and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't seem to fast? You seem to be ignoring these deeply held traditions that we have. And Jesus answers him this question, and he answers it with three sort of mini parables, three very vivid metaphors. And what I want to point out to you this morning is that each one of these very vivid parables or metaphors teach us something about how Jesus is redefining everything, the way that we see the world and the way that we see God. So Jesus, he uses these three metaphors. He talks about himself as a bridegroom. He talks about himself as a robe. I'm going to point out kind of how he does that. And he talks about himself as a wine giver. And what I want to point out to you this morning is that in those three vivid pictures, Jesus is saying, I am bringing to the world a new kingdom that is going to be defined by three things. It's going to be defined by joy, it's going to be defined by wholeness, and it's going to be defined by feasting. And so I want you to see those three things in these three vivid images that he points out. Before we kind of dive in, Soren Kierkegaard, if you're a philosophy buff or you enjoy reading philosophy, Kierkegaard is one of these essential, I think, as a Christian, guys to read. And he says of Jesus and of encountering Jesus in the gospel, there's really two options. Either believe or be offended. That Jesus doesn't really allow us another option. We can either believe and follow him and say, you're the truth, you're the life, you give me hope, or be deeply offended, because Jesus is trying to get at these things that we hold so tightly. So first, I want to look at this image of the bridegroom that Jesus so vividly points out in this first metaphor. Jesus says, look in verse 19. In response to this question, why don't your disciples fast? Jesus says to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And then he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So Jesus is giving a very nuanced answer here, isn't he? He's not, again, we can read in other places in the Gospels, Jesus is not against fasting. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you fast, right, do it in this way. So he's not abolishing the practice of fasting. He thinks it's still appropriate, even with this coming, the new messianic kingdom that he's ushering in. So he's not exactly abolishing fasting and saying it's inappropriate. What he's saying is something a lot more nuanced. But what is that? What he's saying here is that this kingdom that I am bringing, that all of the scriptures, all of the promises of the Old Testament have been pointing to, it's finally here in my person. So the most appropriate thing to do when I am in my disciples' presence, the most appropriate thing for them to do is to have joy. And this is so crucial for us to understand it. And Jesus is even saying, more than that, he very deliberately chooses this image of a bridegroom. You got to understand, in a You know, we can throw a good party. I would say I've been to some good weddings. It's one of the benefits of being a pastor. You get to be a part of all these weddings and then go to all these receptions. And I've learned, you know, in the South, the reception is a big deal. What I've learned here is that the rehearsal dinner is the big deal. It's the full meal, at least in Connecticut it was. The full meal, three courses, all this stuff, dancing. We think we know how to throw a party. In Jesus' day, they understood deeply how to throw a party, how to throw a feast. I mean, you look at the Old Testament commanded feast. The Feast of the Booths is one of my favorite. I mean, it is just weeks and weeks God is saying, stop everything you're doing and throw a party because I've given you a home. And when you were in the wilderness, you didn't have one. When you were in slavery, you didn't have one. I've given you a home. When a wedding was announced, the bridegroom was responsible for that party, responsible for the catering, the wine. And there were actually, we can read in accounts of weddings during this time, there were people who were either paid or volunteered to do this, to be a part of the bridegroom's chamber. And they were sort of professional feasters. They followed the bridegroom wherever he went, and they announced a feast. That there should be joy, there should be rejoicing because of this wedding. And there's actually even more to this that is linked to the Old Testament that Jesus is touching on here, and he's causing us to look back on. When Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, he's doing something very audacious. If you want, you can turn over there. You don't have to, but in Isaiah 62, we hear a description of a bridegroom, and this bridegroom is God himself. We read in Isaiah 62, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. We see it also in Hosea chapter 2. Those of you who have never read this book, Redeeming Love, it's a modern day sort of retelling. It's a novel of the story of Hosea, and it will rip your heart out, and you need to read it. Redeeming Love, but the whole story of Hosea is God commands Hosea to do what? To marry a prostitute. And you know, there's commentators that say, "Oh no, it's just figurative." No. But we really cannot get away with saying that. It's very deeply literal for Hosea. He goes and marries a prostitute, and he does this as a prophetic act to show what? The depth of God's promise to his people. And this woman again and again runs away from Hosea, and God again and again commands Hosea, go pursue her. And what he's saying is, this is what my heart is for my people. When I make a covenant with them, it can't be broken, and I'll pursue them to the ends of the earth. Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will, and here God is speaking of us. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. That's God's faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. How many of you married couples, part of your story was convincing the other that you were the right person for them, even though you blow it again and again and again? What does love do? It pursues in spite of failure, right? You're going to understand how much I love you, and you're going to see that it'll all work out in the end. That was, in many ways, Katie and I's story. What does Jesus mean when he says, I'm the bridegroom, I've come to bring a feast? He's saying, I am God. That feast that you've been longing to see, that the Messiah would bring, I'm bringing it now to earth. And so it is the most fitting thing for my disciples to do, that when they're with me, is to have joy. There'll be a time for fasting. He again, we can look back, and at the time the disciples wouldn't have understood this. He was talking about his death. That one day I'm not going to be with them. And then there'll be a time for fasting. But not now. Again, what does it mean that God says, I'm the bridegroom. I have come to bring a feast. I've come to marry you. One of my pastor friends, part of his time in seminary, was shadowing an older minister. And one day, this older minister said, come along, we're going to go pay a house call on this family that's in our church. And so he had no idea what to expect. So they go to this house, and he walks in the door, and there on the wall is a framed picture of just a stunningly beautiful woman. And the pastor walks right past it and says, come with me. And they walk to the back of the house. The husband came out of their bedroom and greeted them and said, come on in, she's in here. And my friend, this young pastor, walked in, and he saw there a hospital bed set up in their bedroom. And he saw what was a shadow of that woman that was in the picture that he first saw when he walked in the house. A woman whose body was just emaciated by cancer. And some of you have had to walk into a room like that, and some of you had to suffer alongside a parent or a loved one for many, many years and see them deteriorate. You know what I'm talking about here. So they went in, and the pastor the older minister spent some time with this couple. He prayed for them. He leaned over and kissed her on the forehead. And as they were turning to leave, the husband of this woman grabbed the older minister's arm and said, with tears in his eyes, isn't she beautiful? This is the love that the bridegroom has for his bride, the church. The church does not have beauty in itself. The beauty of the church is not itself. The beauty of the church is Christ. And we are just like that woman. Sin has ripped us up. Sin has caused, and being sinned against, many of us, has caused a deep tear. We could almost describe it as in our soul. We can understand what it's like to feel helpless. And yet Jesus looks at us and he sees not our own beauty, but his beauty that he shines onto us, which begins to make us beautiful. Jesus is the bridegroom. And yet, what is it that sin really does in our hearts? What does it look like? Do you understand that when God made us, he didn't make us to ever have faith? Faith in the garden was unnecessary. You ever thought about that? Why? Because Adam and Eve saw God face to face. They had direct access and communion with him. So there was no need for faith. There was obedience. There was following God's will, which tragically, they failed at that. And what happened when they failed, when sin brought this wall of separation between them and God, and we have that still remaining apart from Christ, that wall that separates us from him, faith became necessary. And faith is believing that Jesus has now come. and brought us back into that reality, that face-to-face fellowship with Him. But we don't experience that fully. A theme that I think we really need to ponder in Scripture is that as the church, as Christians today, we live on the other side, right, of history. The cross being the center of history, we live on the other side. We've seen the reality. And yet Jesus ascended. And He sent the Holy Spirit to give us faith. But we live in an already but not yet time. Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom. He has brought the feast. We have reason for joy. And yet there's still a not yet. Jesus Himself promises, and we can read it in Revelation 21, one day we're going to see Him in full splendor, and seeing Him will change us. That when Jesus is face to face with us, His light, the light that radiates from His presence, will finally renew us body and soul. And so there's a not yet. So we live by faith. And I think it's important to hold on to that already but not yet distinction, because it keeps us from two errors. One is the error of triumphalism. And the other is utter despair. Triumphalism is an error for the Christian because we can say, I have victory in Jesus, yes. But if we go around sort of parading and convincing ourselves that what we need to present to the world is a complete, perfect, whole package, the world will look at the church and say, do you need anything? What is Jesus for? What we're showing the world is what David learned in Psalm 51, right? He has the affair with Bathsheba. He writes Psalm 51 as his prayer of repentance. And at the end of that prayer, he says something very significant. He says, now I will teach sinners your ways. Now, why does he say that? He says it because he experienced utter failure. He saw the depth of his sin. And he also saw the depth of Jesus' love to forgive him. And so now that he's seen his failure and seen how deep the forgiveness is, now he can teach people about Jesus. Now he can show people the gospel. Our witness is inauthentic if the world senses that we aren't groaning ever. I mean, and how do we get away with beginning to believe that we should never groan? When you look at Romans 8, it says all creation is groaning and the Holy Spirit is groaning with prayers deeper than words. For us. So the condition of faith right now in the already but not yet is groaning. It's longing. And Paul describes it, faith is seeing through a glass dimly. Okay? It's not wishful thinking. It's seeing the reality. And yet we see it dimly and we pray for Jesus to make it come. So first, Jesus is bringing a kingdom defined by joy in His presence, and he gives us that teaching in this rich image of a bridegroom. A second thing that Jesus is saying that is completely new, that He is bringing to the earth in His kingdom, we see it in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. What we're seeing here is that Jesus, and I'm going to try to show you how this is, that Jesus is bringing a kingdom that is defined by wholeness in His presence. He's bringing a kingdom defined by joy, and we see that in the picture of the bridegroom. And now He's showing us, I'm bringing a kingdom that is going to be defined by wholeness in My presence. In other words, you'll no longer have to patch up the old. When we put on Christ, He promises to heal us body and soul completely. This image of patching an old garment, how many of you would consider yourself a tailor? How many of you have attempted, and you have no skills at sewing, to patch up some jeans or to patch up an old shirt? It's a challenge. And Jesus is pointing out a very simple principle here. You don't take an unshrunk cloth patch and put it on an old garment, because what's going to happen if that unshrunk piece gets wet? What's it going to do? It's going to stretch and it's going to tear that old garment. So it's not advisable. And what Jesus is saying here, and I want you to see that he's sort of making an analogy between the kingdom that he's bringing and everything that's come before him. What Jesus is saying here is, it's really a deep argument for unity. He's saying, if I were to be like that new patch on an old garment, I would rip the old to shreds. In other words, bringing this kingdom is going to shake up Israel, and it does. But you see again and again in the Gospels how Jesus restrains himself. They're not ready yet. It's not time. They're not ready to hear this message yet. He commands sometimes Peter, don't tell them that I healed that man. There's a restraint. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at here. What he's saying is, it's not going to do anymore for Israel to continue the pattern that it always has. Every leader that arose, Israel said, now finally, this is the leader that's going to restore Israel's fortunes. Every king, every prophet, there were many, many times when Israel was like, finally, God has come. He's going to restore Israel. We're no longer going to have enemies. He's going to crush our enemies. And again, what happens? There's utter failure. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not like every one of those patches. I have come to bring a complete new garment. And it has to be all new so that I can make my people whole. So Jesus is saying, I am the true Israel. I am the Son that was prophesied about, that's going to restore Israel and going to make Israel whole. We have this promise again and again that God is going to bring what? Peace. And the Hebrew word is shalom through Israel. Again and again and again, Israel fails to do that. There's commands. Go out and tell the nations. The nations shall gather at Zion. Again and again, it doesn't happen. Israel turns inward on itself. These promises are for us. And Jesus is saying, no more. No more. I have come to bring utter, deep wholeness. And that's what shalom is. It's universal flourishing. And again, we have to hold in that tension of the already but not yet. Through the church, through Christ's body on earth, we're called to bring shalom in a limited sense with humility, to work for the good of the city. You know, we read in Jeremiah 29, the whole reason we're going to Burlington to plant a church is because God loves cities. And we see that again and again. You know, the whole story of Scripture, it begins in a garden and it ends where? It ends in a city. And what God is calling the people of Israel when they're in exile through Jeremiah to, he says, move into Babylon and seek the flourishing, the shalom of the city. For in its flourishing, you will find your flourishing. So we do this now through the church in a limited sense. But again, there's a not yet sense. We pray, we groan. God, please, come and bring peace. Abolish war. Remove sin. And one of the most beautiful pictures, I think, in all the Bible is in Revelation 21, when this new city is coming down out of heaven onto the earth. The whole earth is being renewed. And what God will do one day is take the earth, and like a sponge that's just been filled with dirt and grime, he's going to wring it out. A And every bit of sin, every bit of ugliness, every bit of war, every bit of despair, the sin that just keeps us again and again trapped in patterns of addiction, all of that's going to be taken away. God's going to wring it out. That is good news, is it not? In the midst of a diagnosis that you didn't see coming. In the midst of a situation at work which has spiraled so out of control that you finally realize, oh yeah, I was never in control to begin with. There just are certain things, sin, the effects of sin are so massive on this world. Our only hope is for Jesus to come. And so would we pray, just like the last verse of the Bible is, Jesus come. So Jesus has come to bring wholeness. And we see that, you know, again and again echoed in the New Testament when Paul says, put on Christ as a garment. Every day we should put on Christ. And again, that's just sort of a hearkening back. You read in Genesis, Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. What's the first thing they do? They hide and they cover themselves with fig leaves. And what does God do in His mercy? He kills an animal and makes clothes for them. But someone asked me about a month ago, we were watching Project Runway, if you've ever seen this show. How could a Christian possibly work in the fashion design industry making clothes? How is that? It's so superficial. It's so wrapped up. And in many ways, it is. It's wrapped up in a society that values just bare appearance. And materialism, it's all wrapped up in that. Okay, all true. And what I said in response was, I can't think of anything more deeply redemptive than to make clothes, because that's what God does for us. When you put on your clothes every day, I want you to think from now on, grace. This is what God does for me. He clothes me. He made clothes for me. And in order to see that as grace, as good news, we have to see ourselves as what? As naked. As being in need of being clothed. Would that God would show us our need for Him to clothe us. So firstly, Jesus bringing a kingdom defined by joy. We see that in the bridegroom. Jesus bringing a kingdom defined by wholeness. We see that in sort of the inability of that new patch to really solve the problem. Lastly, we see that Jesus is bringing a kingdom defined by feasting in Jesus' presence. And we see that in this image of the new wine. Look in verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. What is Jesus saying here? Well, it would take a whole other sermon to explain, and I won't go into this, the depth of Jesus sort of making the connection between the Old Testament and the New. But suffice it to say, and I think this is, you know, there's a couple passages you can look at. Matthew 5:17 is one. Go look at that. Luke 24 is another. That sort of explains, if you've ever had trouble, what does the Old Testament have to do with the New? How do they connect together? Look at those two passages. What Jesus is saying here is, I've come to bring something radically new in this kingdom that the old can't hold. But there's this sense in which this is not a radical break from everything that has come before. It's a fulfillment of everything the old was pointing to. In other words, you know, maybe the best image to explain this is that Jesus is the reality to the Old Testament shadow. What Jesus is saying is, I have come to bring wine that these old wineskins, which have become brittle because wine ferments, and over time it's been used and used and used, it becomes really brittle, it breaks if you put new wine in it. What he's saying is, there has to be some new receptacle to hold what I'm bringing. But it's not so completely different from what has come before that it's incomprehensible. So there's that sense. The Old Testament is the shadow, it's the promise, and Jesus is the reality, the fulfillment That's kind of a good way. Another little pithy phrase that I've heard to I think is helpful is, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. That's a helpful, kind of easy to remember statement. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. So what does all this mean? What does it have to do with us? Katie loves to crochet, my wife, and she makes these awesome hats for Nadine and Lucy and sweaters and blankets. And so she'll go online and find these patterns to sort of show her how the quilt is put together. But all of us realize, I think, on a long Vermont winter's night, you won't find many people curling up with the pattern that they've printed out from the internet, unless they've sort of lost their marbles. Or they're just really, really into knitting and they love just holding their patterns. But no, it's the quilt itself that warms you, right? It's not the pattern. The whole story of the Bible is like that. It is the pattern. It's leading us to Jesus. He's the one it's all pointing to. So why is it that we find it so utterly difficult, we who live on the other side of history, again, after Jesus is coming, to embrace Christ rather than the pattern? To come to the light instead of hiding in the shadows in our own lives. This has real practical importance for us. I think it is becoming increasingly difficult in this age of Facebook and Twitter and the virtual world that we live in to actually be present with each other. You know, we do much better with the idea of a friend, which is what a Facebook friend is. It is the idea of a friend. It's not a real friend. Than actually finding out, knowing, experiencing what it is to be a friend, an actual friend, to be present with people. Fathers, to be present with our children and setting the phone down. I'm preaching to myself right now. The same is true in our marriages. You want to know how you've begun to truly love your spouse? This is a good test. When you've moved beyond loving the idea of who they are, which you have been living with for a long time and loving just that, and loving who they actually are. It was our 10th wedding anniversary. Katie and I went to New York City. There's actually an apartment in New York City that is rented out for people who are in full-time ministry for dirt cheap. And so we stayed in the Upper West Side and pretended like we had money for a weekend. And we had this amazing Indian meal. We both love Indian food. And we were sitting there. And I said to Katie, we both were saying back to each other, it really is, it has taken 10 years. 10 years to stop just loving the idea of who each other are and love who we actually are. Again, warts and all, you're married for 10 years, 20, 30. You know your spouse's problems, their weaknesses, their warts. You know all of it. But again, there's this book out by Mindy Kaling. She's on The Office, the show on NBC, and I read this book and it's hilarious. But she said, what girls want more than anything else, and it's what I want. I want what in Bridget Jones's Diary, this movie that she loves. I want that scene where Darcy, everybody knows that actor is Darcy. But the male lead says to Bridget Jones, who's just a complete and utter mess, if you've seen that movie, trying to prove herself and failing again and again and again. There's a moment where he says to her, Bridget, I like you just as you are. And some of you are saying, oh, that's so hokey. That is what you deeply, deeply want God to say about you. It's what all of your other insecurity, that is what's underneath it. We deeply just want God to say about us, I love you as you are. And if all this is difficult in our human relationships to be present, to truly love, warts and all, how difficult is it for us with God? You know, we like our theology about God very, very much. Why? Because we can manage that. It's very manageable to just simply have an idea about God and comfort ourselves that we really know Him. And yet, we are prayerless people. And we have almost zero intimacy with God. Jesus is coming and saying, I have come to be with you. I've come to make my home with you, to be present with you. And yet, what do? Again and again, even as Christians for 20 years, you've been a Christian for 20 years, what do? Keep Christ at bay. We don't know how to deal with intimacy. And again, Jesus is saying, this feast that I'm bringing is so necessary. Why? Because the only way for us to feast is to do what? It's to have the heart of a child. That you can't truly have joy and feast until you become like a child. And that means getting rid of irony, getting rid of our cynicism, getting rid of our strategies for self-protection. C.S. Lewis says it so well. We are so content making mud pies when God is calling us to a holiday at the sea. Addiction in our life. And some of you say, oh, I'm not in a program or anything. I'm not addicted. Oh, yes, you are. Addictions are much more manageable for us. Right? They actually deliver. There's this guy, Ed Welch, who works at Christian Counseling in Philadelphia. He wrote a book called Depression, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. And that's what they are. They are the appearance of joy, a pretend feast, and yet they kill us. They are a banquet in the grave. So again, Jesus is saying, here I am, God in the flesh, and you'd much rather, disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, you'd much rather hang on to your righteousness. And I'm going to close with this. The most shocking thing about the gospel is that it calls us to give up our righteousness before it calls us to give up our sin. Again, it calls us to give up our sin. But the first thing you've got to give up is your righteousness. Is that clinging sense that we have that we can commend ourselves to God by what we do. That we are in His favor when we've had a good week, and so we pray. Have you noticed that in your own life? I've had a good week. Man, I just feel like I can talk to God. And when you've had multiple failures, what do? Fig leaves again. Making clothes for yourself with righteousness. Well, at least I did this and I helped this person. You know, I think I might go volunteer at the church. Honey, I'll be back in an hour. That good thing, outward good thing, Jesus is saying, that's a banquet in the grave. You're trying to stitch together your own righteousness. The first thing you've got to give up when you come to Christ is your own righteousness that you're holding so tightly to define you. So what faith is turning away from being so easily pleased with ourselves and being self-satisfied and turning to the cross, which is the only place that justice and rightness and wholeness and joy could ever be found. Why? Because justice was done there. When God looked at Jesus dying on the cross, He was satisfied. His wrath was satisfied. And so when Jesus says to Peter, there's a cup that I'm going to drink that you can't drink of, and Peter says, no, yes, I can. No, you can't. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath that He would drink down to the dregs, and there would not be one more drop remaining on the cross, so that we can have joy in knowing there is no condemnation for us in Christ. Clothe yourself with Christ Not with fig leaves. Not with little strategies to save yourself. Not with addiction. With Christ. Cling to Him. And you'll have joy. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the grace that you give us in teaching us about ourselves especially when we think we have nothing else to learn. Lord, you humble us, you cut out our legs from under us because you love us. Because where we're walking is the path of death. And Father, we can see this in so many ways that we easily disguise and we deceive ourselves of. Lord, we live practically by our idols. We gain life from them, and we pretend to have intimacy with you, that we're gaining our life from you. Lord, convince us utterly of the foolishness of that. Bring us to true and deep repentance, which begins with a feast that's given freely, that begins with clothes that have been stitched by you and not by ourselves. And it begins, Lord, with wine that's poured out in abundance, overflowing the cup of our hearts, Lord. Forgive us of believing that you are miserly, that you're withholding. And help us to see the rich feast of the gospel that Jesus is giving us. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.